before our Lord in prayer. Merciful Father, we thank you that in your great faithfulness you kept watch over us this past week. Strengthen and guide us by your Holy Spirit that we may use this new week and all the days of our life in holiness and righteousness. Grant that we in all our tasks may always have your glory in the foremost of our minds. May we always work in such a manner that we expect all results and fruits of our work from your generous hand alone. We ask that you will graciously forgive all our sins according to your promise, for the sake of the passion and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through your grace, we are heartily sorry for all our transgressions. Illumine our hearts that we may lay aside all works of darkness, and as children of light may walk in the light and live a new life in all godliness. Bless the proclamation of your divine word here and in the mission fields. Strengthen all faithful laborers in your vineyard. We pray for those whom you have set over us, that as servants of you, the King of kings and Lord of lords, they may rule according to the calling you have given them. Give endurance to all who are persecuted because of their faith, and deliver them from their enemies. Destroy all the devil's work. Comfort the distressed. Show your mercy and help to all who call upon your holy name in sickness and in other trials of life. Deal with us and with all your people according to your grace in Christ Jesus our Lord, who assured us that you will do whatever we ask in his name. Amen. The sermon I will read was written by Reverend Rick Vanderhorst from Winnipeg Canadian Reformed Church, and he has chosen two passages from 2 Corinthians, the first one from chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, and then chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. So first, 2 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And then chapter 9, verse 6 through 15. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So far, in response to the reading of God's holy word, let us sing together from hymns 46, stanza 1 and 2. Our text this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. I'll read that once again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Dearly loved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the world of business, many companies spend millions of dollars on advertising and marketing. If you want to sell your product, people need to know about it. One effective marketing tool is a good slogan. For example, if I say the words, "just do it," many of you will immediately think of the company Nike. A slogan is a short statement that is meant to send a message to buyers. Something, it tells people what the company is all about, what they do, and how they can help you. Now, why do I bring this up? We have entered into a time of Advent leading up to Christmas. At this time, we reflect on the coming of Christ into the world, and there is so much to look at, so much to explore. But we can ask, can we summarize what Christmas is about in a short statement? What's at the heart of it? What is the meaning of Christmas? Can we come up with a short, memorable statement, something like a slogan that sends the message to everyone about why Christ came into the world and what it means for humans who put their faith in him? Well, our text this morning summarizes the meaning of Christ's birth so well. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich. This is a statement that tells us what Christmas is all about. It's at the heart of the gospel, and it's what we are going to focus on this morning. Our theme, Christ Jesus came into this world to give us poor people true riches. And we'll see first, Christ graciously gives us true riches, and secondly, we reflect his gracious giving to others. The passage we read begins a new section in the book of 2 Corinthians. At this point in his letter, Paul speaks about the collection for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was substantially larger than most of the New Testament churches at this time. Yet this church also fell into great need, most likely from a famine. Many New Testament texts speak about the special collection for the church there. Paul in our text encourages the Corinthian believers to give generously. He does so in various ways. First, Paul speaks about Macedonian churches. These churches served as an example of how the grace of God changes us to give generously. Paul wants the Corinthian churches to take note and to act in a similar way. They had expressed their intentions to contribute to this gift, and now Paul wants them to carry it through to the end. He says in verse 8, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine." The Macedonian churches have proved their love by their generous giving. And so if the Corinthians mirror the earnestness of the Macedonian churches, they will show that their love for the saints is really true. The Apostle Paul then gives another example of generous giving that can spur the Corinthians on. It's not another church, but it's our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Let me state that again. This is what the coming of Christ into the world was all about. This is at the heart of what we celebrate at Christmas time. Let's unpack these words. The first phrase focuses on Christ himself. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Christ Jesus was rich. He had true riches. As the Nicene Creed puts it so well, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God." This being the case, it's hard for us to comprehend the riches that Christ had. Christ prayed to the Father in John 17, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." We cannot fully understand the magnitude of this glory, but we can study what Scripture teaches about the glory of God. This will give us some sense of the riches Christ had. Hebrews 12 describes something of the heavenly Jerusalem. It says, "Gathered in that city are innumerable angels in festal assembly." In God's heavenly city, there are too many angels to count. And they are all giving joyful worship and praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet the Lord Jesus willingly stepped out of that glory. Or think about Isaiah 6. In that chapter, the prophet Isaiah recounts a vision of God's heavenly throne room. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" This is the glory that the Son of God shares in. In fact, the Gospel of John chapter 12 implies that in this vision, the prophet Isaiah saw none other than the Son of God. John 12:41 says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him," referring to the Son of God. We won't really know the riches Christ gave up until we reach glory, and even then we may not fully comprehend it. But these riches far surpass anything we see with our eyes on earth. And yet our text says, "Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor." He had these riches, but he gave them up for us. In what way did the Lord Jesus become poor? Well, we know that the Son of God took upon himself a true human nature. He became like his brothers in every respect, except without sin. However, we also need to be careful here. This is not to say that there is something wrong with creation itself. No, creation is good. God's creation of humans was very good. And so to be a human by itself is not poverty. And yet Christ took upon our human nature in a broken world, with all of its pain, with all of its weakness. The glory of his divine nature was hidden within the covering of his frail humanity. There are times when this glory shone through. John 2 tells us that at the wedding feast at Cana, Christ revealed his glory. He revealed his divine power to create as he changed the water into wine. And his disciples caught a glimpse of who he truly was. Think also of the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ's clothes became white as light. His face shone like the sun. His glory shone through for three disciples to see. Yet on the whole, people did not recognize God's Son or give him the glory that he deserved. As John 1 states, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. His poverty began right from day one. He was born in lowly Bethlehem. There was no room for his parents in the inn, and so they were forced to lay him in a feeding trough. And all through his life, Christ's human nature was perfected through suffering. The scripture says he was familiar with suffering. How often did our Lord not experience pain, sickness, and sorrow? How often was he not hounded and tempted by the devil? At any time, he had the power to give himself all of earth's comforts, but he refused. Instead, he confessed, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Our text tells us that Christ became poor for our sakes. He came to bear in his body and in his soul the wrath of God against our sins. He suffered in this way throughout his life, but his poverty came to a climax on the cross. The soldiers who crucified him divided up his clothing between them. His very last possessions were taken from him. All of his disciples abandoned him. And on the cross, all joy and all hope and all light fled from him. He gave up every ounce of the riches and gladness. He willingly endured the poverty of being forsaken by the Father. Christ Jesus became poor for our sake. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate act of giving. It will never be repeated, and it will never be matched by anyone. The poverty of the cross is completely opposite to the riches the Son of God was entitled to. But he did not hold on to his wealth. He gave it up completely. It's stunning, actually. Think about the riches you have, all your possessions, all your money. Would you be willing to give it all up in this same fashion? Would you be willing to give it all away and go live on the streets for the rest of your life? But even if you did, that still would not compare to the riches Christ gave up for us. And Christ gave them up for our sakes. Our text says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see, by our sinful rebellion against God, we were the poor ones. We gave up the richest treasure there is, God himself, and we gained only poverty. We were destitute in our souls, devoid of all the riches of true holiness and righteousness. We deserve the poverty of the cross, along with all of its shame and all the wrath of God. And now so many people are walking around as poor souls without the lasting riches that come through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Something of this poverty was highlighted the other day when I was walking through Superstore. The Christmas music was playing, and I'm listening to the lyrics, and I hear, "Have a holly jolly Christmas, it's the best time of the year." As I'm listening to this, I couldn't help but look at the people there and wonder, how many people here actually believe what this man is singing? Does this treasure they have really allow them to have a holly jolly Christmas? You see, by and large, the people in our country have taken Christ out of Christmas. And when people do that, it also means that when everything in life goes poof, then your joy and your happiness is going to go poof as well. But we have something different. We have true riches in Christ. We have lasting riches in Christ. We have riches that cannot be taken away. As 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5 put it, God has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Come to our second point, we reflect his gracious giving to others. So again, this statement here in our text is the main reason why we celebrate Christmas. But of course, our text is part of a larger passage. The context for this statement about Christ giving up his riches is the collection for the Jerusalem church. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings up the examples of Christ's generosity because he wants to spur the Corinthians to this same kind of generosity. Believers can reflect the gracious giving of Christ as we give from what we have to help others. Now, this collection for the poor people in the Jerusalem church is mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. We might wonder why it receives so much attention. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul spends much time on this matter. While this collection is good, of course, it may not seem that extraordinary to our ears. Why does the Bible spend so much time talking about it? But the significance of this collection should not be lost on us. This collection for the church in Jerusalem was the first of its kind in the history of the world. Think about it from an Old Testament perspective. On the pages of the Old Testament, pretty much all you see is animosity and fighting between Jews and Gentiles. You never get the Philistines saying to each other, "Hey guys, I heard there are a bunch of hungry people in Jerusalem. Why don't we pool our resources together to help them out?" You never hear that. But here we see the power of the gospel so dramatically changing people's lives. Christ had made believers one in him. It didn't matter which nationality they were from. It didn't matter what social standing they had, rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. It made no difference. These believers were one in Christ. And this truth of the gospel, led to the practical outworking of their faith. The Christians in Jerusalem faced great need, and so their Gentile brothers and sisters willingly supplied them with this generous gift. This is one reason why Paul is so eager to have this collection ready for the church in Jerusalem. It showed so well just how life-changing the gospel was. And this financial gift from the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians would help to solidify the unity of the church. This life-changing power of the gospel is seen so vividly in the Macedonian churches. The Spirit says through Paul, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." The severe test of affliction is likely some form of persecution. The book of Acts describes some of this taking place in that area. So here they are, going through an extreme trial, possibly persecution. Their poverty was deep, but their joy overflowed. And out of these things came a wealth of generosity from them. This sort of thing only comes by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's why in verse 1, Paul describes their giving as the grace of God given to them. The grace of God gave these poor people generous hearts. It makes me think of a report I heard recently about the mission work of the OPC in Uganda. If you want to see poverty, Uganda is a place you can see it. Every year, the people go through what's called the hunger season before the new crops are ready to be harvested. The believers there rely on God to provide what they need for the day, and tomorrow they will do the same. Though they often have little, they are willing to share what they have. One young woman said, "Before I came to Christ, I did not care about other people's problems. Now when someone asks me for food, if we have more than we can eat that day, I give them what we have to spare." That's beautiful. It's the change Christ brings. You see, it wasn't Paul who was exacting this money from the churches. There were no threats. He wasn't in any ways trying to make the poor people even poorer so that this gift could be given to the Jerusalem church. This is one reason why he says in verses 3 and 4, "They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." The Macedonian churches saw the riches they had in Christ, and so they lovingly gave by the grace of God. Paul encourages the Corinthians to give according to the same grace of God that they share in. He says in verse 7, "As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." This instruction applies just as much to us today. As you excel in everything, see that you excel in this act of grace also. At Christmas time, so many people think about getting more presents, getting more stuff. But I encourage us all to change our focus, to focus more on giving. Focus on what Christ gave to us in coming to this world, and then aim to give with the same love. We can give to supply the needs of your brothers and sisters in this church. We can give to help out needy people in our community and in our city. There are plenty of them around. We can give of what we have to supply the needs of other Christians in other parts of the world. This is not to try to exact money from you. You might imagine the Corinthians church as they are reading this letter from Paul, and they might reply in their hearts, "That sounds nice, Paul, but we have our own financial needs here too. Are you trying to burden us so that others can live at ease?" And the answer is no. Paul also tells the Corinthian church, "I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." But he wants there to be fairness, and that no one in the church of God should go without their daily needs being met. To support his case, the apostle then quotes words from Exodus 16. "Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." These words are found in the story of the manna when Israel was in the wilderness. God gave his people just what they needed. Nobody starved, and nobody had too much. Now, of course, in the New Testament age, God is not raining down bread from heaven to provide for our needs. But he's still concerned about the well-being of his children. And instead of using manna to supply the poor among his people, he often uses the generosity of his own children in the church. You see, it's no big deal for God to rain down food from heaven. We might think that would be great. But God delights far more in seeing his people generously give to those in need. Parents often tell their children to share what they have with their siblings. How many of the parents here have not encouraged their children to share? And we should keep in mind that these tables might be turned one day. Verse 14 says, "Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply their need." Paul is saying that the Jerusalem church was going through a time of need, but it may not stay that way. And the Corinthian church had much, but it might not stay that way. We might have much now, but it may not stay that way. Proverbs 23 says, "When you take one glance at riches, they are gone. They grow wings and fly away into the sky like an eagle." Put yourself in the shoes of needy Christians and consider, what would this feel like to have poverty? How would I feel if other Christians supplied my needs? I'm sure we will respond with thankfulness and praise to God for their generosity. And that's one of the goals God has in mind with our giving. It benefits not only the one who receives, but also the one who gives. The Spirit makes this clear at the end of 2 Corinthians 9. Paul is still talking about the gift to the Jerusalem church, and he says, "The ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." Giving is win-win. It benefits the person who receives, but also benefits the person who gives. The thanksgiving that overflows from the reception of gifts result in prayers and praise to God. So let us see the well-being of our neighbor, and let us give as Christ has given to us. Amen. In